And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You can be seated. A relatively short passage, but filled with meaning and reference throughout the scriptures. So I want you to keep your Bible open there, but you better warm up those fingers, because we're going to do a little searching through the Bible for some things as we go along. And it's either fingers turning pages or fingers swiping on your device so that you can get there. But I want you to see a lot of different scriptures today. The departure of Jesus from this world was not what his followers wanted. They were not looking for him to leave. He kept telling them it was going to happen, but they were not wanting this. And it was not what his enemies had planned. In both cases, what really happened was far more than either group could have imagined. For the followers of Jesus, when they saw what they saw as a loss, would in fact become one of the greatest blessings they could have imagined. It provided, in his going away, power and a presence that would empower them to spread his gospel throughout the world. For his enemies, the attempt to kill Jesus had been a miserable failure. The resurrection already proved that. But now, in his ascension, it sets the stage for him to be acknowledged, as the scriptures say he will be, even by his enemies, as their conqueror in every way. They obviously would have been better off had they left him alone. In fact, the scriptures tell us, had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We who live nearly two millennia later should understand these things well, but instead, I'm afraid way too many of us still live in the same ignorance that existed among the disciples, even as he ascended. I still hear believers who long for those days of yore when we could have walked by his side here on earth. I hear us pine for walking and talking with Jesus and just wishing he were here to speak to us like he did then. I wish I could have seen him teach and seen him heal. And you know what? There's a part of me that gets that. I travel to Israel, as you know, fairly regularly, and I love to take you with me. And there is a part of me that when I'm in those places, when I'm on the Sea of Galilee or standing on the Mount of Beatitudes or walking on the temple steps, you think, boy, it would be amazing to see that. But I look at that much differently than I used to, because that kind of thinking, if my longing is to be there, then I'm ignoring the things Jesus said about the fact that you and I today are in a much superior position than the disciples were. By the same token, there has been, especially in some circles, and I think rightly so, a heightened awareness of spiritual evil. I think as we see what goes on in our society and we see some of the things that happen and some of the breathtaking shifts that take place quickly, we understand people aren't thinking clearly, but we also understand we have principalities and powers that are at work seeking to destroy even vestiges of the things God's word has to say in our culture. Now, I don't agree with many who see a demon behind every single misfortune that comes and under every rock of offense and every stumbling stone. I don't think that, but at the same time, I recognize spiritual authority. And sometimes we see spiritual powers at work, and it can be very troubling for us. And yet today's text actually refers to a moment where Jesus demonstrates his great power over evil as well. In fact, he humiliates the powers of darkness in his ascension. I'll show you that from another text related to ours in just a minute. Of course, we need to go to the scriptures, and we need to confirm all that I just said, just as the apostles needed to live through those events and write the scriptures to understand all of these things. But once we grasp the truth of what goes on in these three verses, we will, I think, understand better not only how important it is, but why it is that in the Apostles' Creed, which you read as the service began, you may have missed it, but there was a little phrase in there that said, he ascended into heaven. And understand, every word of the Apostles' Creed is incredibly important, because it's affirming all of those essentials of things that we believe that are essential to understand. And what is essential for us to understand is that he ascended. And why that, we need to understand why that's a crucial belief of our faith. So let me take you back to the text and just set up the context of the ascension. What's the context of the events we just read? It started with when he was saying these things, and you would have to know from the previous eight verses, it was Jesus speaking. The context tells us that this is 40 days after the ascension. Luke tells us for a period of 40 days, he was on earth. He was appearing off and on to his disciples, appearing and then disappearing, appearing and then disappearing. And he was appearing to them, first of all, in Jerusalem. We read that in the appearances that John records. The other Gospels do, but John records an appearance to the disciples in the upper room without Thomas. A week later, the disciples in the upper room with Thomas. Even before that, he had appeared to Peter. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. It's also referenced in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke tells us about two disciples on the road to Emmaus who also saw him. So in the Jerusalem region, he first starts appearing as he did to the women at the tomb. Then we have commissions given in Galilee. You and I think of the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, and 20. That was given there. But also by the Sea of Galilee, where Peter is restored, that three times repeated, do you love me? You know, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter is being recommissioned, if you will. He is being restored to his role, and he is being encouraged to feed the sheep. And that takes place up in Galilee. Then they return to Jerusalem. And all this takes place during the period of 40 days. And as chapter 1, verse 8 is coming to a close, they're in Jerusalem, and he's been talking to them about what's going on. And apparently, Jesus is doing exactly what he would normally do, because the scene shifts from these 40 days to specifically a final conversation on the Mount of Olives. I should say, on the way to the Mount of Olives. Jesus had a habit of doing this. In the upper room discourse in John's gospel, in the middle of the gospel, it says, come, let us depart. And then he keeps talking. So Jesus was constantly walking and talking with his disciples. And apparently they were doing the same here. They've left wherever they were. They are walking toward the Mount of Olives from Jerusalem toward Bethany. Now, Bethany is a little village where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. That was their home. It is the place from which Jesus began the triumphal entry. He starts in Bethany. He starts coming around the Mount of Olives. He finds that little colt of a donkey, just like he had said, that's brought to him. He rides it down the Mount of Olives, across the Kidron Valley, into the city of Jerusalem. Now, kind of picture this. He's leaving Jerusalem, crossing the Kidron Valley, going up the Mount of Olives. And while he's doing that, this discussion is taking place that begins in verse 9, where it says, when he had said these things, what things? Well, you shall receive power. And he's also just said, it's not for you to know the time or the seasons that the Father is fixed, but you will receive this power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the remotest parts of the earth, the end of the earth. And so, having said these things on the Mount of Olives, he gets ready to leave. This is his final discussion, his last words to them. We often think of it as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19, 20. No, it's right here. You're not going to know when the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel, but you will receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that's where we pick things up.
Then he'd said these things, and now we see something. Notice what it says, the mechanics, if you will, of the ascension. How did this happen? We're told that when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He was lifted up. Now, I want you to see, there's no visible instrument of the lifting, okay? He did not mount a chariot like Elijah did. He did not have some other manifestation take place. He simply starts going up. Luke's gospel also adds the detail at the end of chapter 24 that he was blessing them. Perhaps he had his arms up in blessing to them. He is blessing them. And as he's blessing them, I don't know if they closed their eyes or not, but they may have noticed his voice is sounding a little bit more far away. And so they started peeking, perhaps. And they started noticing this man is no longer just standing in front of us blessing us. He is moving up blessing us. And it says he is lifted up. There's no visible instrument. It just happens. It's a demonstration of power. But I think even crazier is the next statement. It says that a cloud took him out of their sight. A cloud took him. Now, it's very interesting here. It doesn't just say that he went up into the clouds and they couldn't see him anymore. It says a cloud took him. It's an active verb. I don't typically think of clouds doing too much, do you? They're just kind of fluffy little things that float around. But this is no ordinary cloud. In fact, the allusion that the angels make to his return kind of clue us in that any sort of cloud that can do something like this is pretty unique. And if you put your biblical thinking caps on, you will start thinking, okay, clouds. When do clouds? Well, there was one particular cloud that keeps showing up in marvelous ways throughout Scripture. It is the cloud of God's glory, sometimes called in the Old Testament, and you see it brought into the language, the Shekinah, the glory of Jesus. I don't think this was just he got up there and it was a cloudy day and they couldn't see him anymore. This is the cloud of God's glory, the Shekinah that rested on the tabernacle, that led the children of Israel, that was the demonstration of God's presence in the temple, that came upon Jesus and the disciples at the transfiguration. This is a glorious cloud that receives him, that lifts him up, that takes him out of their sight. The cloud didn't just get in the way, it took him. This cloud appeared in Matthew 17:5 at the transfiguration. He was speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Luke 21:27, it is predicted that Jesus will return with this way. They will see the Son of Man, Jesus says, coming in a cloud with power and great glory. This same cloud could be identified with the cloud that guided Israel in the wilderness. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. "I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers, Israel, were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." In Revelation 10:1, we are told of a mighty angel coming down from heaven wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun and his legs like pillars of fire. Remember, we discussed that. No, you probably don't remember, but we went through Revelation a few years ago and we talked about how some people see that as an angel, some people see that as Jesus. The two witnesses who testify to the gospel during the tribulation period, those two witnesses who die at a martyr's death and then are resurrected, we read this of them. It says, "After the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God came and entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them." Revelation 14, verses 14 to 16. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like the Son of Man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand, the reaping of the earth." All of these symbols show this cloud associated with glory. I tend to think that it's pretty clear that this is not just him going up so they couldn't see him anymore.
This is, in fact, the cloud of glory. This is the Father sending glory to receive Jesus into heaven, which explains just how powerful a moment this was and would be another affirmation of Jesus' deity. As if we needed any more affirmations that he was divine, we have this happen. So these seem to be the mechanics of the ascension. But what I really want to talk to you about today is the significance of the ascension. Why am I saying this is so important? Why is it added to the Apostles' Creed? Why does it come up not just here in Acts, but numerous places throughout Scripture? Well, let me give you six reasons why I think it is significant. First of all, very simply, it tells us where Jesus is. It tells us where Jesus is. He has gone back to heaven. It's been witnessed by the 11 that he has gone back up to heaven. But he's not the only witness. Later on, we're going to have another witness that he is there. As Stephen is about to die, Stephen is granted a vision. Do you remember what he said that made his enemies, those who were stoning him, so angry? I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. So we have Stephen bearing witness. He's there. We hear it from the apostles. We hear it in the writings of Scripture. But we have just very clearly established, because the disciples saw it take place, he's not on earth anymore. He wasn't coming back from North America like certain cults teach. He, in fact, just went straight up into heaven. Now, that seems pretty simple, but we need to know why it's important that he's in heaven. And that's what these next significances will tell you. The second one is simply, this begins Jesus' formal access to the Father in interceding for us. It begins his season of intercession for us. You know, Jesus prayed for us on the earth. We hear him do that in John 17. He tells Peter, "I've prayed for you that when you're converted, you'll strengthen your brothers." Over and over again, we're reminded that Jesus prays for his own. But I just want to take you to a scripture in Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Would you turn over there or get there so you can see this as well? I want you to see some of these so you can understand a little bit about the ministry of Jesus. This is in a passage speaking of him as our high priest who is in the heavenly places. He's in the heavenly tabernacle. He's there ministering on our behalf. We're told in verse 24 that he holds a priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Verse 25, consequently, he is able to save us to the uttermost. That means to the nth degree, to the farthest extent, to the greatest, most complete point. He can save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Understand the beauty of this. Jesus went back to heaven, and understand he is not just sitting there, just kind of waiting. You know, okay, Father, you said when you're not going to tell me. Okay, he's not just waiting. He is actively involved, and the first thing I want you to see that in returning to heaven, he didn't forget about us. In fact, he is interceding for us. You know, I am thrilled, and I don't ever want to diminish for a moment the prayers that God's people make for me. You encourage my heart so much. Every time you tell me, you're praying for me. That means so much to me. But you know, something that should warm not just my heart, but every one of our hearts, is that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is praying for you. He is praying for you. He is praying for you when you face the temptations that come your way, that just seem to crush you, and you're facing it again. He's praying for you. He's praying for you when troubles come and your heart is weighed down and you're experiencing grief and you don't know where to turn. He is praying for you. He continues to pray for you in good times and bad. He continues, it says, he lives forever to make intercession for us. Now, what's really amazing to me about this is that he's interceding to his Father for us. And then we read in the book of Romans that the Holy Spirit, who is at work living in us, being the presence of the Son in us, the Holy Spirit
is interceding for us with groaning too deep for words. So when I'm praying and my prayers are weak and I don't know quite what to say, the Holy Spirit, who knows my heart and knows the will of God, takes those weak, seemingly incomplete prayers, and he puts them in exactly the right form, and he brings them before the throne. And the Son, knowing these things and hearing these things, intercedes with his Father for us. Two of the three members of the Trinity are praying for you and for me. If that doesn't make you feel blessed and vital and important to the plan of God, not because of you, but because he has put that kind of value on you. He thinks so much of you in terms of his value on you, his sending Jesus to save, and Jesus dying for you. He loves you so much. He prays for you. And one thing you should know is that the prayers of Jesus, empowered by the Spirit, will always be answered. And so, Jesus, having been ascended, seated next to his Father at the right hand of God, he is interceding for us. The ascension also represents, thirdly, the enthronement of a king. The enthronement of the king. Now, we don't see that as much here, but I'll take you to some other passages and let you see this. Sometimes theologians refer to this period from the time Jesus went back until Jesus comes back to earth from heaven, when he's in heaven, that whole period of time, they sometimes refer to as Christ's heavenly session. Session. Now, that you may hear that and say, a session. It's kind of like, you know, going to court, your court is in session. No, the word session is from the Latin sessio, which means to be seated. But it is not to be seated in terms of rest. It is to be seated as on a throne, to take your seat on your throne. Don't let there be anyone who tells you we can't talk about King Jesus now, for he is enthroned in heaven. Peter preached this. Acts chapter 2, you're going to see this in a couple weeks. Verses 32 to 36. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing. But he himself, David, did not ascend into heaven, but he, David himself, says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain he has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He has been exalted next to the Father's right hand. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is from Psalm 45, but Hebrews says this is applied to Jesus. This is what God says to his Son. He has a throne, and where? What is he supposed to do with that? Chapter 1, verse 13 of Hebrews. Sit at my right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1, applied to Jesus. Until I make your enemies your footstool. This is to be our current thought concerning Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4 says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear in glory. Christ is seated at the right hand of God. The disciples made quite an important point in saying Jesus didn't just go back, he went back to take his throne. He is there as king, and the Father has set in motion those events that will eventually make all of his enemies his footstool. So Jesus is enthroned. More than that, a fourth significance is that this is
the victory procession of the Lord. This is the victory procession of Jesus. The disciples, and of course we can only see it through their eyes as we're looking at Acts, they're just watching him go up. They don't see everything that is associated with his going up. Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8 say this: "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." So Christ has given grace. It says, "Therefore it says, when he ascended on high," when Jesus ascended on high, "he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men." Now, I'll tell you right now, that's one of those passages that's hard to understand. If you've ever been reading in Ephesians and you get to chapter 4 and you say, he ascended on high, he led captives along with him, a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. What does that refer to? I don't have time to unpack all of that for you here. Just let me tell you, Paul is using a word picture taken from two sources. First of all, he's talking about what people in his day recognized as the Roman practice every time a Roman general won a victory. Every time a Roman general won a victory, he would return to the capital, he'd return home, and he would lead a procession of his army into the capital. Now, what's interesting is, I say he leads it, it would be his procession. He often would be the one who got to ride in a place of honor behind it all, but in front of him being driven along would be, well, first of all, the prisoners, the people that were his enemies, any prisoners of war that he'd set free, his army, and then him. And this would be a great thing. In fact, in Rome, they often would say, this is such a big deal. And it didn't happen all the time, but it was such a big deal that if a conquering king was returning and the gate didn't seem to be big enough, they'd actually knock down the gate and rebuild another one afterwards because they wanted everyone to be able to come through and make a big deal about what a big victory this was. The second thing Paul is drawing on here is Psalm 68. Now, if you read Psalm 68, you see it doesn't quite say this. It says it just a little bit differently, but what Paul does, he doesn't give a direct quote, but he gives the sense of the passage applied here to Jesus, just like we do sometimes. You know how we'll quote the idea of the passage, even though we don't give it a direct quote. I think that's what Paul is doing, drawing on this picture of Roman victory and Psalm 68. He's saying that Jesus experienced in his ascension much of what we think of when a Roman general conquers his enemies. It says that he leads captive, a host of captives. He leads a bunch of captives up to heaven. Now, this has also been debated. We don't know for sure what this is referring to. There are two ideas about it. And I got to tell you, I've wrestled with this, and I lean one way, but not too terribly strongly. I'll explain it why in just a minute. But oftentimes, that host of captives is interpreted as being his enemies. For example, in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15, it speaks of God triumphing over his enemies by putting them to open shame. God triumphs over his enemies by putting them to open shame. That word triumph and open shame really refer to the idea of a triumphal procession. It's the idea that you're leading the enemies, you're showing that you've defeated them. Also in Ephesians, it refers to rulers and principalities having been defeated in Ephesians chapter 3, and we continue to wrestle against them in chapter 6 of Ephesians. So many take it as his enemies. What this would mean is that in some senses, Jesus is returning to heaven, his enemies are being demonstrated to have been powerless and been totally defeated. The second thing it could refer to when it refers to captives is it could refer to prisoners of war. Oftentimes, a Roman general and a Roman army would attack when Romans had been taken as prisoners, and they would execute their vengeance, and then they would bring home those who were prisoners of war. And so some commentators look at this passage and see the host of captives not being the enemies, but being God's people. And if that's the case,
then it's really interesting to try and wrestle with who are these that have been rescued by the king. Some have speculated, well, maybe this is the Old Testament saints who've been waiting in this place we call paradise. Maybe he's bringing them into his presence to await the second coming. Some have even said that there's a sense in which, while you and I aren't present there, we are represented there. Colossians has those passages that we just read that talk about us being seated with Christ in heavenly places. And so there may be a sense in which in his ascension, he is claiming the victory for us, that he is there on our behalf. We already know he's preparing a place for us there. So you see, either way, it's either the, and both are an embarrassment to his enemies, because his enemies, Satan believes that in killing him, I've won, and that now not only is he lost, but now he's enthroned, and now he has secured his place for his people. And then this passage in Ephesians ends with, he gave gifts to men. And that points us to the next significance of this particular passage and this particular event, the ascension. The ascension is a special blessing to God's people. It's actually better than Jesus being here himself. Jesus tells us that numerous times. He tells us that before his crucifixion. In John chapters 14 through 16, he keeps saying things like, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is better that I go. He tells them in John 14, 3, like a bridegroom for his bride, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He says, it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I go, then the Comforter will come. I'll send the Comforter in my name, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another Comforter that will be with you. And he'll convict the world, but he'll also instruct you. It's to your advantage that I go away, because you're going to gain knowledge. In John 14, 26, he says, you don't have to worry when I go away what to say, because the Spirit will give you what you're supposed to say. When he's resurrected, and Mary Magdalene sees him, the first to see him, and she grabs hold of him in John chapter 20, verses 16 to 18, he says, Don't keep holding on to me. And the idea isn't just the idea, I don't want you touching me now, or I'm bothered by your touch. It's the idea, you need to stop clinging to me, because something much greater is going to happen. I'm going to ascend to my Father and your Father. Tell my disciples that. I'm going to ascend. That's what he points her to as being better. Now, when Paul talks about he gave gifts to men, he's not just referring to spiritual gifts. He didn't use the word just for the pneumatica, the spiritual gifts, or the charismata, the grace gifts. He uses a plain general word for gifts, like James does. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness or shifting shadow. He says, in going back to heaven, Jesus has become one who pours gifts out on his people. Every good gift that his Father gives, Jesus makes it possible in his ascension. But it's even more than this. What gifts does he give? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 9 to 13. In saying he ascended, Jesus ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He came to the earth. He who descended to the earth is the one who ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, here's some of his gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He gives not just material gifts, although he gives those. He gives gifts to the church. He gives gifted people and leaders to the church. Because this is so good, because this is such a blessing. And Jesus had told them over and over again, it's better for you that I go. This is why the disciples are slightly, and I say slightly, rebuked by the two men who appear next to them for their reaction to the ascension in verses 10 and 11. It says, they watched as he was going up. He was lifted up. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes. And this is always a clue, men in white robes who just appear out of nowhere, angels. We see this in other places in Scripture. These are angels. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Now, the idea here is not that he's just gone up there going, wow, and the angels appear and say, all right, what are you doing here? No, the idea is they've been standing there a while. I mean, they've been standing there watching. Can't see him anymore. Still kind of watching. Angels show up. They're not paying attention. Still watching. And time is going by. And finally, the angels just interrupt their watching. And the wording here tells us a couple things. Number one, this looking is apparently taking place for a while. It's normal to be looking. But if you just keep looking, and they seem to be expecting something else to happen. Maybe they think, okay, he's going to go up, and then he's just going to come back down again. Don't want to miss it. We'll keep watching. But he had just told them, you're going to go to the ends of the earth. They hadn't gone anywhere yet. They're still standing where they were when he told them that. But I think they're still just kind of hope. Maybe, yeah, he's going to come back and we'll go to the ends of the earth with him back here. That didn't seem to be what he was saying. And the other thing is that the word for looking here is a word that is sometimes used, a look that indicates sorrow or a sense of loss, at least a more negative than positive reaction. And that isn't appropriate to this event because the disciples have been told by Jesus, this is to your advantage. This is much more positive than negative. Yes, you're going to miss me, but so much more is coming. But they're not quite believing that. But in the words of the angels, we find the final and perhaps for some of us the most exciting significance of the ascension. This is a precursor. This is a lead up. This is a description, kind of in reverse, what's going to happen at the return of Christ. You catch what they said? Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, if he's going to come back, he had to leave. And they're now told he will come back. How? Well, similar to this. He will return in a cloud of glory. Matthew 24:30 says that. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Or Matthew 26:64, where Jesus said to his enemies, putting him on trial, you've said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, I want to take you to one passage. We're going to read it. I want you to look at this. So find Zechariah 14. It is the next to the last book of the Old Testament, in case you don't know. If you're kind of, I know it's one of those Z's. It's near the end. Next to last, okay? Find Malachi, or some of you may call him Malachi. Go back one more book to Zechariah, chapter 14. Zechariah has been a prophet who has encouraged Zerubbabel in the rebuilding of the temple after they've come back from exile. He's been speaking to the people about their future, and he moves way ahead in chapter 14. Behold, start at verse 1. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord, when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be taken, and houses plundered, and women raped, and half the city will go out into exile, but the rest of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, a very wide valley, so that one half the mount shall move northward and the other half shall move southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal, and you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of King Uzziah of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all his holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost, and there shall be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, that's the Dead Sea, half of them to the western sea, the Mediterranean. It shall continue in summer and in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. And on that day, the Lord will be one, and his name one. Wow. We move to events that have not taken place yet, events still to come, events that many people struggle to understand, struggle to put into perspective, but here we have it very clearly stated that on this day when he is going to come and fight for his people and fight for his city, he will return and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split. And he will come to Jerusalem and he will fight for Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters, it is almost as if he on Palm Sunday came down the Mount of Olives being proclaimed as king, but was rejected as king. He then goes back up the Mount of Olives and goes back to heaven. But one day he will come, put his feet on the Mount of Olives, it will split, he will return and fight. We're told that the people of Israel will look on him as one whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12 talks about that. So you see what's happening here? He came to Israel as the promised king. They rejected him. He returns to heaven, but one day he will come back to the very same place. This Jesus, whom you have seen go up, will return. How will he return? He will return in clouds of great glory. He will return to the Mount of Olives, and he will return to the city of Jerusalem. Pretty cool. So, that's what they've been told. So what do? They obey their very last command they received. What was it? Well, verses 12 and 13. They returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet. And they went to the upper room and they waited. And they waited. We're going to talk about that waiting next week. But can I just tell you what the ascension means to us? We have the departure of the powerful one whose victory over death had rallied his followers. We have the stage set for the coming in power of the Spirit. We have the stage set for his disciples to wait and receive power. But we also have the promise that he's coming back. For you and I, what does this mean? It means in the ascension that we see, we have a divine Savior. We have a Savior who has the power of God, who is lifted up, who is enveloped in the glory of God himself and goes back to heaven. He is truly God. We have a concerned Savior who has gone to heaven so that he might pray for us, so that he might prepare for us a place, so that he might be caring for us. We have an enthroned Savior who is ruling over his kingdom in power and authority now. He rules not only the lives of his people, but he rules events. He is guiding events, and he's using the authority the Father has given him to bring events to their proper conclusion. He is a victorious Savior whose victory over his enemies has already been accomplished and demonstrated in the fact that he's been taken to heaven and enthroned. He is a gracious Savior because he continues to give gifts
to his people. And he is a returning Savior. The angels tell us he will return to take us to be with him forever. Now, you understand that that return is only good news for the disciples. It is only good news for people who believe, because the picture of his return is not a pleasant one for those people who don't acknowledge him, who don't believe in him. When we read in 2 Thessalonians about what happens to those who do not believe when he returns, it is not a pretty picture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 tells us this. It's right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. When he comes, some will be welcoming him and rejoicing in his glory, and others will face a flaming fire and a sword of vengeance. Oh, how I hope if you're here today, you know the gospel and you believe the gospel, that you understand that this is not just something that is speculative. This is very real. The disciples could rejoice. You can rejoice if you've trusted him. But if you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, this patience God is showing in waiting for the Lord to return is meant to give you that opportunity to be saved. And I trust that if you haven't done it yet, you might even consider trusting Christ today. Would you stand with me? I'm going to close in prayer. Our elders are going to be up front here, and we'll be happy to pray with you about any need, any concern that you have. Come and meet us up here. We'd be glad to talk with you about anything we can help with. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for Jesus. We could just begin to enumerate and never stop the blessings that we have in him. But thank you specifically for these blessings we see and that we understand have come to us through his ascending to heaven. That he has not only affirmed once again his deity and his right, he has gone because of concern for us to receive something better and to intercede for us and to prepare a place for us. We are so grateful to know he is enthroned and we do not have to worry about who is in charge of anything. That he is victorious over death and the grave, and he is victorious over Satan. So much so that one day we will crush Satan under our feet. He is a gracious Savior, constantly giving us what we need. And how grateful we are to know he will come again. Let us long for that day. Let the prayer of our hearts be, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." But we pray for those who are not yet ready for that coming. Lord, we long to see people know the truth and turn from their sin. And if anyone here needs to do that, may they do that today. Thank you, Lord, for this time together, for the chance to sing to you, the chance to watch people be baptized and give testimony of their faith, the chance to read your word and study it together. And now may we go equipped and empowered by your Spirit to be witnesses wherever you take us this week. We pray these things in the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. God bless.